Begin our scripture reading this morning with Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This is the Word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then turning over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was the first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while he was there, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Pray together. Father, I ask of you that you would help me in the speaking of your message. And we would ask, O God, that we all would be helped in the hearing of it. Lord, may you bless your people with good and powerful preaching. May you bless your church with those who, in hearing your word, obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the back of the Trinity hymnal, at the end of the section of responsive readings, there appears a brief section suggesting certain psalm readings for certain occasions. One of the occasions listed is the birth of Christ. And the psalms marking those responsive reading selections presented there are Psalms 8, 40, 72, and 89. Now, ordinarily at this time of year, we read the selections inclusive of these very psalms. But this year, these psalms will provide the texts for a series of messages entitled The Psalms and Christmas. So this morning we begin with Psalm 8. And next week we take up Psalm 40. On the 22nd of the month we will be dealing with Psalm 72. And on Christmas Eve we will be dealing with Psalm 89. Psalm 8 appeals to us for many reasons. For one thing, this psalm has such music to it. It has, it seems, its own distinctive lyricism that pours out into our translations from the Hebrew, regardless of what translation we may prefer. This is just to say that Psalm 8 generates its own powerful aesthetic force. You children in this church are testimony to this very thing. For I have witnessed over the years the way in which you easily commit this psalm, this particular psalm, to memory. And I have also witnessed the joy that you have received at the recitation of it, the words seemingly falling from your lips almost automatically. But we all, young or old, have been delighted in the singing of this psalm, especially Psalm 8b. In the book of Psalms, a setting musically that meets and measures the power and force of this psalm so well. But the range of this psalm matches the grandeur of its poetry, beginning and ending with God's incomparable and majestic lordship in verses 1 and 9. The psalmist David, we presume, surveys the reaches of the night skies, which humble his human mind. He simultaneously surveys the inexplicable dignity that has been conferred upon humanity within the order of the world's creatures. The poetry and the sweep of this psalm, therefore, grab us in an interplay of the heights and the depths. The heights, the Lord Himself. The depths, all the earth. The heights again, the heavens. The depths, once more, humanity. And then, very powerfully, the heights, yet again, humanity, the depths, all creatures and all of God's works. But this interplay is equally made effective by the ironic twists that rise, occur within the psalm. The lowly and the weak, such as the babes and the sucklings mentioned in verse 2, confound the powerfully arrogant. It is very difficult to read that passage and not hear the echo of it coming from a stable in Bethlehem. It is difficult not to hear the cries of that babe, that one who truly shall confound the powerfully arrogant. The ironic twists also are evident as David makes mention of the finitude and even the constricted power of humanity. Yet, man in his finitude bears the imprint of God, the impress of God himself. He is his image and is destined for rule over all of the creatures. And once more, even at considering this, it is difficult for us to miss the reflex in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is presented to us as that one who is truly the image of God, the image bearer in all perfection, that one who now rules over all of God's creation. Such considerations as these leave the psalmist and leave us also in our New Testament setting. If in fact we have a heart that belongs to God in a pure blaze of holy wonderment. But the power of this psalm rises not simply from appreciation of its interior beauty and its ironic twists. As readers and singers of the Psalms, we might well equally be impressed by its placement within the book of the Psalms. Psalm 8 is especially powerful within the flow of the Psalter, within the flow of the context in which it appears, because of the way in which it concludes one line of thought that rises from the previous Psalms and the way it introduces a new consideration. When you come to Psalm 8, it's as if this Psalm stands out. It's almost as if there's something deliberate about the way in which this Psalm stands out for us. It's as if, in a certain regard, something old is ending and something new is being introduced for us. I'm the first to admit that it remains a monumental task to work out an overall developmental theology for the entire Psalter. And there may be ample reasons to doubt that this can be accomplished in such a way that would compel the whole of Christ's church. Still, there is that evidence for the sense of design as it relates to the structure of the Psalter. We have that sense of design manifesting itself in the overall grouping of the Psalms. Many of you are aware of the fact that the Psalms come to us in five distinct books, but you might ask yourself the question, is there development as you move through each of these books consecutively? Is there development as you move from one psalm to another as you go through these books? Is there a logic to it? Then you look at the Psalter as a whole, and you ask yourself the question, is there development as you move from the beginning of the Psalter to its conclusion? That would seem to be the case, since the Psalter concludes with that glorious explosion of praise in Psalms 146 through 150. There is, it seems then, design for the Psalter. And we might consider that design as it would be applied, we moving from psalm to psalm. Psalm 8 strikes us in this regard, for it presents to us one particular feature in an interesting light. I have in mind the image of the night. That image of the night has figured so prominently in the previous Psalms. Beginning with Psalm 3, David employs the image of the night to signify not that period of actual time after sunset and before dawn, but that time in which he struggles to maintain his faith against the assault of his foes and in the face of God's apparent absence. He, being earnest in his desire that God would come to his aid and deliver him from all that threatens him. Therefore, in Psalms 3 through 7, we find references to the night and David's desire for peaceful slumber away from the threat that stalks him, be it the threat of death or the threat of his enemies. We find in these same Psalms David's prayers that God would arise, would himself arise, that is, that he himself would awake from his slumbers and act on his behalf and deliver him. A couple of examples for you. In Psalm 3, verse 5, David declares, I laid me down and slept, I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Obviously in view is that threat that stalks David, from which he pleads to be delivered. Verse 7 of the same psalm, Arise, O Lord, that is, awake, O Lord. Awake from your slumbers. Save me, O my God. Psalm 6, verse 6, speaks explicitly about David's struggles. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Psalm 7, verse 6, calls on God once again to arise, that is, to awake, that he might deliver his servant. In all of these psalms, the image of the night is utterly unsettling. It is unnerving. It is menacing. Damaging things happen in the night. Deadly things overtake us in the night. It is a time in which David cries out for a peace to be supplied him, a comfort, a consolation. It is a time in which David cries out that his fears might be quieted. He is asking that the time might soon end, the time of the night, and that the time of the day would begin, that the dawn would come. Now, in Psalm 8, again David uses the image of the night, but that image is completely changed. No longer a time of dread and terror. The night becomes an occasion for communion with God. The night itself becomes a time for meditation upon the excellence of God and the humble position of humanity. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? this use of the image of the night within Psalm 8 is powerful enough. But add to that now the force of the image within the consecutive flow of the Psalms as you move from the third Psalm to Psalm 8, and the impact increases immeasurably. It is as if something that was dark and ominous has now been filled with a luminosity, with a brightness appropriate to us, to it. Think of the irony. It is as if the night itself has been transformed. And in that transformation of the night, David is privileged to look at the night sky with new eyes. It's almost as if he has the eyes of an innocent. There has been something of a marvelous change, even a clearing of vision. But note how this has taken place. It has taken place by the sovereign activity and action of God. That is what is in view in the opening portion of this psalm. If it's lost to you, if it's buried beneath the poetry, let it grab hold of you now. See that at the center of the beginning of this psalm is the activity and the action of God Himself. It is this action that will lead to the transformation of the night and the meditation of the psalmist and his communion with God, something that is struck afresh for this servant of the Lord. God has acted in such a way that now He has confirmed His transcendent glory. That is what is in view. He has displayed His splendor above the heavens. And that by root of a saving act by which not only David, but His people have been delivered. Why do I say His people? Because you will note once more the manner in which David begins. He says, O Lord, our Lord. The plural pronoun is used. He is spokesman for the people of God in their response to God's mighty work. In His great work, by which He has unmistakably set His glory above the heavens, by which He has established His lordship even afresh and conclusively, God saves His people from their enemies, be they as ominous as the pit and death. But note also the way in which David expresses this salvation, this great and mighty work. For the Lord has accomplished His salvation in the most astounding way. Not only to a chorus of infant voices, but through and by way of those very voices. And again, we are drawn, are we not, to the coming of Christ and to His own infant voice. David is startled by the remarkable nature of this truth, its depth and its profundity, as it grabs hold upon him. He is now made to see with remarkable clarity the nature of God's own inexorable purpose. He reflects now upon the finitude and the smallness of man in relationship to God's grand intention for him, and the contrast that suggests. God's salvation of His people through a child, through the child. That is, through the one who is weak and powerless. But this is but an extension of and a completion of, in this sinful world in which enemies and violent people thrive, of God's original design. Man, although the most vulnerable of creatures, although created lower than God, bears the image of God. This one is intended to rule over all of God's works. And in the coming of Christ, this is accomplished for sinners, for whom the image of God has been irreparably marred, and the hope of dominion has been dashed. But of course now, it is imperative that we see in the flow of the psalm itself the power yet of that of which David speaks. For he will remind us of the vulnerable nature of humanity. And this compels him to speak again concerning that profound humility, a humility that is appropriate before the face of the very salvation which God has worked on behalf of his people. Do I need to spell this out for you? Neither David nor the people of God, specifically the Church of Jesus Christ, having experienced the Lord's salvation, are able to boast of or brag about themselves and their accomplishments. After all, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What comes to them? What comes to us that we have not had conferred upon us? It is especially in the New Testament with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that the full weight of this is brought home. For who is able to maintain the true sense of humility? And who is able to appropriate the grand call that comes to humanity with respect to dominion? But Jesus Christ. The night itself is entered. The night that we know. And that night is transformed by infant cries coming from a stable as the glorious light of God, truly exalted above the heavens, accompanies angels greeting shepherds in a field. And this night's transformation is actually predicated on the basis of a later night. A night in which Jesus himself, our Savior, cries out to his God, taking to himself our fears and our terrors, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in anticipation of his impending death for us and our sins. But this one, who was himself the babe and the suckling, proves to be the singular means for the overthrow of the enemy and the avenger. This one, while perfectly grasping and expressing the humility that is to characterize humanity on earth, upon his own redemption in his resurrection, never loses his grip upon that proper humility, even while he presently lives in the reality of our exaltation and its yet future promise for our completed dominion. We therefore do not as yet see ourselves with that dominion over all things, but we do see Jesus by faith, the one by whom and through whom we are being sanctified. He, having entered the night with us and for us, transforms the night and brings us to a world in which there is no night at all. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have worked in such a way so as to confound the proud and the wise. And in this way, O God, your power is not compromised, nor your glory clouded. Our Father, being the recipients of your saving work, we ask that we would see that continuing humility that is necessary for us is resident in Christ, and that dominion which was ordained for us from the very beginning as well resides with him. May it please you, O God, to bless and strengthen your children, and that you will always then, O Father, keep us while the night lasts until the day when the night will be no more. We pray this through Christ, the one who came as a babe, the one who suffered on the cross, the one who rose again from the dead for us. Amen.